I just put them in Sunday. No? They do if you leave them on. Okay. We don't have to worry about tonight running out of tape. Ecclesiastes. Lesson number 29, no less. Chapter 9. We're down working on verse 3. Got some important things to hit tonight. We won't be in the text as much as usual. Got some side issues. Going to be looking at some things, as I mentioned last week, related to the conscience and how it works and what's going on. So that'll be a part of it. But, okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Let's get cracking here. Got a lot to cover. Once again, Father, it is an awesome privilege that you've given us to be able to open your word and study it, examine it, and to just be patient as God the Holy Spirit reveals through the text, illuminates these things that are before us tonight, so that we're increasingly grounded, better prepared as believers for whatever we might face. We see the tough issues that we're going to have to be facing here in this country as we see things deteriorate at all levels. It just is deteriorating so fast. And we read reports from many places around the world where the persecution of the saints and the pastors as they try to teach the word is tremendous in many parts of the world. Well, it won't be long. It'll be coming here. And they're already trying to shut down some churches because they had the audacity to hold up some of the truths that are taught here so clearly. But we just thank you that we have that privilege tonight. And we just pray that each of us will be attentive. And we just thank you for those that are here tonight and looking to you for the enlightenment, the encouragement that only you can give through the word. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, every week I put out there, doesn't get used much, but the persecution report that comes in every week, and it's something that helps you have a pulse on what's going on out around the world with other believers. And it's sometimes a very tough read, but it's something that we need to be aware of. We have been so... Well, it's like living in a cocoon in this country. And we haven't had the pressures that a lot of places have. But as we move away from the foundational principles of the Constitution and what the founders laid out here for us, based on those Judeo-Christian principles that are there, it's going to get really interesting here shortly. And all you have to do is look at those that are running. And it's amazing. But anyway, another issue. I'm going to get sidetracked. Okay. It'd be easy to do. Well, let's we want to pick up with verse 3, but let's just read 1, 2, and get into verse 3. Chapter 9 says, "For I have taken all this to heart." He begins here kind of summarizing all his examinations that he went through to look for whatever, the happiness, that whatever he was looking for in the past that we saw, and explain it. The righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Whether it's going to be, it's a contrast there in the Hebrew is emphasizing whether it's, that man doesn't know whether it's going to be beneficial, good, or bad for them. Anything awaits him. Verse 2, it is the same for all. There is one fate, and fate is not the word that ought to be translated here. It was one event, is if you recall from last week. One event. And what he's talking about here is this one ending. Whether you're righteous or you're an evil dude, got the same fate. In other words, you're going to end up in the grave. And that's what he's looking at this point here. He says, it is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so the one who is afraid to swear. And then we come to our verse 3 where we pick up really this evening. We talked a little bit about this last week in closing, but this is an evil in the hearts. This is evil in all that is done under the sun, that under the sun viewpoint, in which we were coming in tonight listening to the radio, and the guy was spouting off about some of the philosophy of the day, and I'm saying, well, that's exactly what we're getting out of Ecclesiastes, the under the sun viewpoint, and that's exactly what he was giving. That there is one fate or one event for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. In other words, they're headed to the grave. The same result for both. And that's a puzzle. That's an enigma to him at this point. Anyone, the point here is that anyone who operates with that under-the-sun viewpoint, that is leaving God out of the equation of their life, it always leads to evil. It always will lead to evil. You can count on it. The hearts, as he talks about here, brings into view what we've studied under the brain-soul complex of man. The thinking, the viewpoint, the frame of reference that we have, that develop, which will include, as we'll see, a conscience function, the norms and standards. He says the man's thinking, his brain, soul, is full of evil. Whenever they're under the rulership of the sin nature, and therefore the potential is there for all kinds of activity in direct defiance and opposition to the will of God. That's what you can expect. What he's talking about here is when the sin nature rules, all sorts of activity can and will result. Should not be surprised at anything. Back in chapter 8, verse 11, he says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore, you know, man does something that's truly evil and doesn't get judged for it very quickly, then he thinks he got away with it and then pursues it. That kind of often motivates them to more evil since it appears that he is getting away with it. And that's what he's talking about there in verse 11. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. They're motivated to do more evil. I got away with it. And then he goes on, he says here, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Insanity is in their thinking throughout their lives. Now, the word insanity here is not, you know, the word there emphasizes the madness or insanity, but not what we would might think today. It's a word that's the antonym, the exact opposite for wisdom, kakam. It's not madness or insanity that would result in one being locked up in the funny farm or considered to be non compos mentis, that kind of thing. Although we've got lots of those running around. It refers to a blindness to the true issues of life. A spiritual blindness. Having rejected truth, they've developed so much scar tissue they can't see the forest for the trees. Operating in the sphere of a depraved mind, so bent or twisted in its thought processes, it will approve any and everything. And we noted that in a number of passages, but we When that sin nature rules, we can be delude ourselves into any action as being okay. Now, James 1:22 would be a good passage for that. Insanity here then describes openly defying the perfect righteous standards of God. Now, I put plus R, that's perfect righteous standards of God. If it's a minus R, then that's man's righteousness, human viewpoint stuff, human good. Therefore, the reality is dealing with moral evil in the life. And this is what we need here. We need to be dealing with the moral evil in the life, not ignoring it, not making excuses for it. So, well, kind of an expanded translation of this last part of verse 3. It says, furthermore, the wicked whose hearts, the brain soul, are full of evil and every conceivable madness while they are alive, join their righteous counterparts and go to the grave. That's really what he's getting at here. Any activity that we are involved in that is outside the boundaries, the limits God has set forth in his word for us, the directive will of God, this activity, know that it is irrational and insanity on our part to pursue as believers. Definitely not in our best interest. Definitely not. If the rulership of life is by the sin nature, therefore being unrestrained, free to influence, delude, and deceive one's thinking, the sin nature will produce this mixture of evil and insanity in one's lifestyle that Solomon refers to here. You can count on it. It's a foregone conclusion. You must remember that there exists two potential rulers of life for the believer. To rule your thinking and therefore your life. Now, I wanted to review these. We did talk about this last week. But review this before we moved into the conscious stuff, because it needs to be in the forefront of our thinking as we move into that. First, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit along with the mind of Christ, the Word of God. Now, you have to have both. You get the indwelling Holy Spirit at the point that you believe in Jesus Christ. He's there to indwell for the duration. The key thing is he doesn't always empower, and that's the key. He needs to be empowering, and we need to be developing a frame of reference, a foundation of the Word of God in our thinking. Something for him to utilize, and he's going to illuminate that truth as we study it and make it a part of our frame of reference. And it produces within, from the doctrine learned, the new man, the inner man, referred to both ways, out of which flows the basis for the character of Christ being reflected in our life. Now, remember now, we saw from Ephesians 3:17, that Christ indwells through the Word. It's not an arbitrary thing. It's through the Word, through the faith in the Word. Know that construction of this frame of reference or use of what is already built is looking at, because Paul does that and several times. He refers to it as a construction project and uses words that you really talk about construction and talking about the building that frame of reference within. Know that whatever is coming in, whatever you already have there built, is short-circuited when God the Holy Spirit is not in rulership. He's not empowering. And if he's not empowering, what is? Say, sin nature. Two, that brings us to the next rulership, the contract. And only one is in rulership at a time. They're always competing, but the thing is, they're not in rulership at the same time. And what separates and what determines which one is ruling. You know, you remember, has it been so long, we forget the big V? a big volition. Two, the indwelling sin nature, which is programmed with the knowledge of good, human good, and evil. And that's why in that passage in Romans, and we talked some about the Romans 6 Sunday, you can't really stay away from that too long, can we? It's so foundational of what's here. I mean, because he reminds us in verse 11, he summarizes what he just did in the first 10 verses. Even so, count as true. Really consider there as logizomai. It means to count as true when it's talking about thinking. Count as true yourselves to be dead to sin. Dead to what? What's dead refer to? It refers to separation. Separated from that sin nature and its rulership. But alive to God. See the contrast there. It's one or the other. Can't be, you know, both can't be in rulership. But alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, see that's the provision. That is your provision from the point that you believe in Jesus Christ. It's available to you. That sin nature can be isolated. Doesn't have to be ruined. And then he comes to verse 12. He says, therefore, do not let. Present imperative. The sin nature reign. Don't let it rule and reign. Why would he be doing, you know, challenging us that way? Because we can do that. We can choose to put it back in it. It's a command. You have an option to apply the truth or to walk away from it. Do not let it reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust patterns. Now, and I put up here, well, you go back to Genesis 2:17, and just to document that aspect of the human good aspect, all the way from the very beginning. When he told them, you can eat all from all the trees, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you should not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, dying you shall die. It's a double whammy there. It's Muthus repeated twice. Begin the process. You die spiritually. There's a separation going to happen. But you're going to start the process of dying physically, which up to that point, they weren't. They didn't have the aches and pains. They go out there and work in the garden, do the thing that they were supposed to do to take care. No aches or pains. No problems. That'd be kind of interesting, huh? But anyway. The knowledge of good and evil. And of course, Hebrews 5:14 emphasizes the aspect that as believers, you need to have that foundation of the Word. And you need to apply it, live it. Put it into practice. Solid food. Systematic teaching. Which unfortunately is not very well received these days. It's for the mature. Who because of practice. The word is important enough to the believer. It should be utilized. You need that frame of reference so that you can evaluate what's coming at you. There's all kinds of stuff coming at you these days. Stuff, you know. And you need to be able to evaluate this stuff. What are you going to accept? What are you going to reject? Does it line up with the Word of God? Or doesn't it? There's so much human viewpoint out there that sounds good on the surface. Until you look at it really close. See, there's plenty of words that emphasize examining things closely. Looking at them. But anyway. You need to practice who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Trained. Takes practice. See, that's why I'm reading about the salt into Fallujah in 2004. The second time around. Not the first time, but the second time. the politicians called it off the first time, and they shouldn't have. And it cost us big time because it gave these drug-crazed enemy a chance to fortify the whole town. Of course, the one good thing, they got the people out of there. They warned them, it's coming. You need to get out of Dodge. And they did, pretty much. There's a few that didn't, but so they had a carte blanche to go in there. But the thing was, it was a house-to-house deal. And this guy, this sergeant, this Army sergeant, it's amazing what these guys did and what they were going through. But he got people make the comments that, well, the Army guys don't do anything. Well, they don't know what they're talking about. These guys put their lives were on the line every moment from the time they went in there. And it's that way in most every operation. There was Marines there, but the predominance was Army guys. And I don't know about you, but you've seen these armored cars that they operate in. There was eight of them jammed in this thing, and they could sit almost on top of each other with all their equipment. And in that hot heat, it wasn't too much fun, but going in. But it's a fascinating account. I'm only in chapter 5, but it's amazing. Well, we've got these guys that are willing to do that. Not just there. I mean, they were training all over, but they've been training for months, these squads, so that they would know what to do when a situation, whatever situation presented itself, they were trained, they knew how to respond. Right now, because you don't have you can't delay, you can't hesitate. And that's what this is talking about right here. And we need to take that word that we're studying, and needs to be put on the front line of our thinking. So we're training ourselves to think divine viewpoint, so that we can navigate through all the garbage of the day. And there's a lot of it out there. 3, know that the sin nature will always be leading one away from God, not towards God, and His grace provision while it is in rulership. It's always taking you away. I don't know what I need to do. Eventually we'll get down there, and I want to draw some pictures. 4. One of its greatest areas of impact is the breakdown of the conscience. When that sin nature rules, it begins that process. And if it isn't dealt with quickly and you're back in fellowship and working off the truth of the Word of God that you know, it's, as long as that sin nature rules, it's breaking down the conscience, the norms and standards that make up your conscience. And we're going to see it'll develop scar tissue, insensitivity to the Word of God, insensitivity to truth. And again, you can rationalize anything, and any activity is acceptable in their own eyes. And we looked at that, I mentioned that Isaiah passage last week. It's a good passage dealing with that stuff. Okay, a conscience. It's a significant player in the battle between good and evil in our lives. That is, which dominates or rules our life. It's the operation of what is called the conscience, the norms and standards of that conscience. And of course, the issue that we just got through, you know, which is ruling? The Holy Spirit and truth, or the sin nature? The function of the conscience is critical. Critical. It must be noted that one's conscience is only as good as the standards that make it up. Many years ago, there was a guy, he's dead now, but been dead for about 10 years or so, a guy named Rusis Rasduni, an Armenian. He immigrated to this country when he was a little guy. Brilliant thinker, wrote hundreds of books. Only problem is, he's one of these dominionist theomony guys. And he believes that we ought to be taken over, and he was a post-millennialist. We've got to get things squared away so that Christ can return, this kind of thing. And but in many areas, he was very good. But he wrote a book years ago, By What Standard? And I know he's, Charlie Clough read a lot of his stuff, and it shows in a lot of his writings over the years. Because he's such a good thinker, and you have to throw out some stuff, but he presents a lot of good stuff that you got to work through. A couple of sub-points here. Point A, each person develops a system of right and wrong. In other words, the norms and standards of their conscience. They develop that system. Romans chapter 2. And we noted this and we went through this chapter. We should start back here probably in verse 14. It says, For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, the principles that are maintained in the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. They've developed a conscience, and it provides the yes or no when they pay attention to it. And if it's got good standards, it's going to keep you going in a straight case. But this is talking about unbelievers here even. They have that. B, in an unbeliever, the good can either be the result of compliance with the laws of divine establishment. See, some people sometimes are so amazed that an unbeliever can be squared away in a lot of areas. No, shouldn't be. They understand the principle of the laws of divine establishment. They're going to be straight in a lot of areas. Doesn't make them a believer at all. They recognize the consequences of breaking the law. But if they understand the laws of divine establishment and human good, oftentimes, you know, human good is much better than evil, even though it's not going to commend them to God. See, that's the thing that you've got to remember. It's not going to commend them to God. It's going to provide them some foundation for life, but it's not going to commend them to God. Adherence to either cannot provide salvation or spirituality for the believer. Can't do it. Because it's a work system. And the writer of Hebrews there, in Hebrews 6:1, says right off the bat, human good is dead works. Dead works. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Dead works. Human good. Human viewpoint. It's dead works. And the human good aspect here is relative righteousness. Man's righteousness. Things he's done to impress God throughout his life. This is where religion comes into play. Six. For all of us, all. Now that's kind of inclusive. All of us have become like one who is unclean. Unclean. And for the unclean in the Old Testament, that's, you know, they're unclean, there was no basis of a relationship. They're separated. And all our righteous deeds, things that we've done in our life that we thought would impress God, impress others or whatever, our righteous deeds, human good, are all like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. human good is rejected at the cross. Titus 3:5 makes that point also. It's not by works of righteousness. That's rejected. It's only the work of Christ that's efficacious for our salvation. See, the believer must reprogram their conscience with divine norms and standards. Now, and this is why it's so important as parents to train our children young so that they become believers early and you can lay the foundation early, get the norms and standards of truth laid out early. The older you are, the harder it is. You've got so much stuff ingrained, of gobbledygook, the philosophies of the day that pull this way and pull that way and go in various different directions. It's hard to get the truth into sometimes at the older they are. But the believer must reprogram, and that's really what the norms and standards of the conscience with truth, the divine norms and standards. Hebrews 9:14 makes an observation there. You often wonder when you go playing around with Hebrews, you wonder, okay, who's the guy that wrote this? But we don't know. And it reminds us of a very important biblical principle. It's not the man, it's the message that's important. 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, His work on the cross, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? Cleanse your conscience. The provision that we have from Him, when we develop that frame of reference of truth, it's going to cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Contrast there, of course, is serving man or man's philosophies or man's whatever man's idols are of the day. And they change from generation to generation, it seems like. Now, and this is a constant process that must go on. It's not just something that's, boy, I did it today, I'm done. No, it's an ongoing process. In fact, we're going to see it there in Romans 12. When we get to verses 1 and 2 there, where he shifts gears, this is where he's going to start the application area. He's been dealing with doctrine for all these first 11 chapters, and we're still working on in chapters 9. But when we get to 12, he's starting the application area. What's important? How we live, you know, put these things into operation. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Well, that takes us right to everything that He's provided so far through the work of Christ on the cross, the mercies of God. To present yourselves, your bodies, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the cosmos with all its philosophies and all its garbage squeeze you into its mold. That's what we'll see is there. But be transformed. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, some churches today, you'd think it said by the number of songs you sung, the great band that you got, all the rest of the entertainment that you have, that's what's going to give you what you need. No, it's the Word of God. So that, purpose clause, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect, or complete. Complete and well-pleasing is the idea there, as we'll say. And there's no shortcuts there. No shortcuts. Ephesians 4:23. and that you be renewed. Present infinitive, present tense. Renewed in the spirit of your mind. New norms and standards. The context here is kind of interesting, because if we look at here, 23, of course, is nestled between 22 and 24, right? It's sandwiched in there between an exhortation to put off and an exhortation to put on. In other words, he says, he's already laid out here, you know, your position in Christ now. The whole ball game has changed. And now you need to live up to that new position. You need to put off some thinking and put on some different thinking. And he's going to spend all the way into chapter 5 giving him some contrasts. Don't think this way. When you face a situation, think this way. Giving us some examples. But interesting here, he says that in verse 22, that in the reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Now, positionally, we've been provided everything we needed for life and godliness at a point we believe in Jesus Christ, but we need to grow and mature in the Word, and we need to update the norms and standards of our conscience so that we can live up to the new position in Christ. And that's really what he's talking about there. But he says you've got to be careful. Just like the exhortation in chapter 6 of Romans. You can put that sin nature back in rulership very quickly and kill the whole process. And then verse 23, of course, you know, exhorting us to keep on being renewed. And then verse 24, and then it says put on the new self. Which is, you know, you can't put on the new principles, the new aspect of your life as a believer without the renewing process in the middle, which is just another amplification of what we saw there in Romans 12, 2. Okay. But we need to constantly renew. And it's a process, it's an ongoing. It'll never come to an end in our life as a believer. Never. We need to keep on trucking all the way through life. In other words, we never arrive in that sense. That's why I hesitate really to use the whole concept of, well, a maturity. There's some that are more mature than others, but when you say maturity, that implies they've arrived at a plateau and they're it. And there's never that plateau. Now, and this renewing really is an emphasis on the growth process that is needed to live the Christian way of life and to do so in a manner that's going to bring honor and glory to Him. Now, if we were to take this verse 23 and expand it out to get the nuance of the verbs and stuff here, it says that you keep on being, present tense there, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, the norms and standards of your thinking. Spirit and mind are used together to designate our focus on the individual's innermost being as the focus of the renewal. It's the renewal process is trying to get that norms and standards in your thinking lined up with divine viewpoint that we find in the Word of God. There must be a constant development of the believer's perception and discernment. In other words, discernment talks about distinguishing between things, which results in practice and the ability to choose what is right in any given situation. Now, we have to recognize, oftentimes, we're going to be faced with situations where there's a good, better, and best, and not really a wrong and a right issue. Sometimes it's good, better, and best, where none of them are really wrong, but just some are better than others. And that presents a problem sometimes in making decisions. It takes a lot of concentration, a lot of prayer in those types of situations. This calls for a new mindset over against the empty, futile, aimless mindset of the unbeliever. And that's what they have, a futile, empty, aimless mindset. Well, right here, Ephesians 4. Verse 17 describes this. Here we have exhortation that says, okay, it's addressed to believers, and he says, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk, it's your pattern of life, no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, their pattern of life. Your pattern of life as a believer should be different than a pattern of life of the others out there. Just stand out like a sore thumb today in this culture anyway. In the futility, the emptiness of their thinking, their mind. And then he goes on to describe, he says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So much scar tissue of having rejected truth. They have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And then he starts back in his exhortation, but you didn't learn Christ this way. You didn't learn Christ that way. The point is this. Think about it a little bit. I think you'll come to the same conclusion. Thing is, if you're not learning, not taking in the Word of God regularly, and being changed, so we need to be challenged and then changed in the way you think and what you believe, you can forget about the way you conduct yourself. At best, we'll be lined up with human good, consistent with whatever the philosophies of the day are. We won't be lined up with the Word of God. Without doctrine, without truth, your conduct will be nothing but a set of rules. Legalism. You will be responding to some external standard. You will do or not do something because of a perception that, well, Christians just don't do that, or if I do that, somebody's going to be upset with me at church or whatever. And you're not doing it because you're convinced that the Word of God says, this is what I need to do. That's where we need to be motivated by what it says here, not by the external stuff. Okay? And you can take some of the same action. You know, what motivates that action? Is it because you know that's what the Word of God says and that you should be doing and thinking in that direction? Or is it because you're responding to peer pressure or whatever? Say. When it falls into that category, you're going to find it falls into the category when you get to the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to be part of the big bonfire. Because it falls on the non-motivated or not correctly motivated way. See, not because you're convinced in your own mind that it is or isn't the right thing to do because that's what the Word of God says. Teaches, and it is your desire to honor and please your Savior. That's what should be motivating you. And he makes the same point in Colossians 3:10, in context. Many passages in Colossians follow Ephesians. They were written very close together from the same time that he was in prison. Philippians, Ephesians, and Colossians were all written very close proximity to one another. And so there's quite a bit of overlap. But he says here in verse 10, he says, let's start with verse 9. He says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, the new man, with new thinking, the new norms and standards, who is being renewed. There again, present tense, being renewed. To a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Point D. A new believer is said to have a weak conscience because of their lack of a solid doctrinal foundation. This is where we find our believers in 2 Peter that we're dealing with right now. And we'll be dealing with them again Sunday. These false teachers are coming after them because they don't have the foundation. They don't have the discernment to be pick out yet what they should. Make the right decision. So they're susceptible at this point. But in 1 Corinthians 8, this context here, I just put down 7, 10, and 12, but the context is dealing with those things that are offered to idols. What do you do? Because if you want the best prime rib in town, you went down to the local temple and bought some of that meat at the market down there because the best stuff was there. Now, there was no problem if you had were mature enough and understood what the issue was. Nothing wrong with the meat. But the thing is, if you had a friend that was a believer, become a believer, who was involved in that practice in that temple, he's going to have a problem probably until he gets a little more squared away in the truth. And and this is the background of the context here. And he says, however, he says, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled, stained, polluted. Because they're still seeing this aspect of the worship going on in that temple, see. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? That's another aspect. He may say, well, he's a mature believer, more mature, he should be squared away, must be okay. Another situation that might come up, go that way. In either case, you're becoming a stumbling block to those, is the problem, and he deals with that here. The whole passage is kind of interesting, but he says, in verse 12, he says, and thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. You sin against Christ. A weak conscience. Don't have a solid foundation of truth. That's what he's talking about there. E. The advancing and mature believer maintains a conscience with divine norms and standards. I've got an example here of Paul. Acts 24, verse 16. His defense before Felix is in view here. He's just been dealing with them and giving them some doctrine here, actually. But anyway, he gets down to verse 16. He says, in view of this, and if you notice, like saying in verse 15, he says, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience. A blameless conscience. Both before God and before man. Blameless. Void of offense, his conscience being clear. He's not violating any of the norms and standards of divine viewpoint. That's what he's talking about, a blameless conscience. Point F, when we sense guilt, we've got a frame of reference, we've built up norms and standards of truth, we violate it. We get that tweak. Ah, we know we did it. We know we violated. Little guilt reaction. It indicates a recognition of failure to apply the right standards, the good standards. when there's no guilt, it indicates a failure to understand the righteousness of God. No norms and standards based on His standards. And many believers fall into that category today because they're not being taught anything. You can't go to a diaper church and expect to ever have any norms and standards to be able to deal with the issues of life. I mean, we need to hear the gospel when it's pertinent to a context. And when you have unbelievers come in, you need to make sure that the gospel goes out. But to present, as so many do, a warmed over gospel message every week to the same group from a different place, but you're still giving them just a gospel message, a salvation message. Got to be careful, because you have gospel used as in the narrow sense of that salvation message, but you also have it used in the sense of the whole Word of God. So got to be careful about that. But anyway. G, failure to apply any known standard of divine viewpoint. Not only is sin, and we've noticed that in a couple of these passages, it says, hey, you know, it's sin. But it leads to a searing of that, of those norms and standards of the conscience. Searing. Continual searing results in scar tissue. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. I believe, quite frankly, that applies to the time in which we live. Latter times. But we have a falling away from truth, and it dominates our culture today. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Now, the searing process really brings into view that scar tissue and the resulting insensitivity to truth. Now, I used to be a connoisseur of using good soldering irons and make working on circuit boards and a bunch of stuff. And I had one computer system I worked on that had the processors in that thing had 40 pins. And some of the memory chips had 42. And you want to change one of those things, they're all soldered in. They're not in a socket. So you couldn't just pop them out. So you had to get really deft, and you get the soldering iron down there to heat it up just right, and you had this solder sucker, you'd load that baby up and get it down there just at the right time and suck all the solder out. And you'd do that 42 times. And then invariably you'd get all the way around and they wouldn't all be loose. And it'd go back again. Which one is not coming loose? And it was fun. Made by Texas Instruments, no less. Or was it? No, that was Rockwell System. 40, yeah. Anyway, good processor when they worked. But every now and then, I get that soldering iron over and on my pinkies. That's a no-no. And you'd smell it first, as it's burning the flesh off your fingers. But, if you got any good scars, you know that if you rub those things, there isn't the feeling there that there is around it. And one time I cut the whole side of my finger off and it didn't feel too good. But anyway, they didn't sew the thing back together either. They just put that new stuff on there. Looked like some of that glue stuff, you know. So put this on there. When it falls off, it'll be healed. And when it came off, it was. But, you know, after they had to cauterize a couple of veins in there that was spewing blood up, that didn't smart. That's really smarted. That smarted. Literally, to be seared in respect to the conscience, here is what he's saying here. What are we doing? What is he talking about? Refusing to listen to one's conscience. We're insensitive to what the norms and standards that we've stored there. Insensitive to the divine viewpoint, the laws of establishment. The result, of course, is less sensitivity to the divine viewpoint in that particular area. Now, you're not going to lose all of them at once. It'll be in areas that are a problem that you become insensitive to. And the longer you stay out of fellowship, the more areas that are going to be end up in this category. You're going to be insensitive to what the Word of God says. And the next thing you know, you're going to be history as far as a functioning believer and having any impact for Christ is in view. Still going to heaven. Still on your way. Eventually, there is no conviction of sin in that particular area, whichever it is, with a resulting buildup of scar tissue. H. Thus, the importance for the believer to maintain the divine norms and standards and their consistent application in life. This is critical if we're going to reflect the character of Christ in our life, as we are His ambassadors. And we shouldn't forget that. Now, 1 Timothy 1 is back a couple of pages. We're still in 1 Timothy 4. Verse 5. It says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And then verse 19. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. Keeping faith. Consistency with the norms and standards that you know, the Word of God, and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. This verse 5 then begins there with the but. The but introduces a contrast between Timothy's message, challenging them here in this section. He's really going after them related to the importance of doctrine, the importance of teaching truth. He's challenging Timothy in this area. And I forget how many I went through and counted them up one time. It's just tremendous in this 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, how many times these pastoral epistles, he challenges them, teach the word, teach doctrine. Don't say anything about all the gimmicks and stuff that we see today that are so dominant out there. Then I wonder why we have a whole culture of believers that know nothing. They're empty suits. The but introduces that contrast between his message and that of the ones teaching the strange doctrine that he's encouraged here to be sure to teach them truth so that they're able to combat the goofy stuff they've been taught. See, in verse 6, what he says, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. I was listening to, last night, a message done at a conference here a while back. And boy, they got into Donnybrook in that one. And I just kind of chuckled there because the guy's been around a long time. And he's not a youngster. He knows the languages, very evident. I've heard him before. But he violated some basic principles of hermeneutics and interpreting. And these guys were getting on him about it in the question and answer period at the end. Boy, he wouldn't bend at all. And finally, he says, well, we just have to, you know, agree to disagree. But it was fascinating. And these were, you know, all pretty much good guys for the most part. Anyway, he came up with some strange stuff. No Gentiles going to be believers at the end of the trib. Oh, is that right? Okay. He missed a few points. But anyway, their teaching of false doctrine produced strife and contention in the churches. And see, Paul is instructing Timothy to go after him. Teach the truth. Lay out the truth so that the people are aware of what the Word of God really says. And it has, in that teaching, that message that he is to communicate, has as his aim the production of true and pure love. Isn't that what he says there? But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Remember our definition of love. Love is an attitude that motivates you to do what is right and best for another in the light of eternity, no matter what the cost to you personally. And this really gets to, for this to be a reality, this goes back to God the Holy Spirit motivating the individual through the Word. And probably the best illustration of what this kind of love is a mother with little ones and all the things that she has to do, you know. And our two older daughters, when they were right small, and I ran off and went overseas. I missed all that, which wasn't good for her. And at all, it wasn't good for the kids either. But anyway, things to think about. It was love that motivated the Father to send His Son. Where did He get that from? All over the place, but John 3:16 would be a good one. It was love that Jesus demonstrated in being obedient even unto death on the cross. We saw that, what? Romans 5, verse 8. It was just such love that prompted Paul to give the charge to Timothy. And this charge is aimed at producing the same kind of love in the hearts of those deluded teachers that he's trying to get to and reach here in 1 Timothy. The ultimate source of this love is the love of God poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, as He illuminates the Word and builds that frame of reference of truth within. And we saw that in Romans 5:5. Did we not? Romans has been just a wealth of awesome stuff. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. All of this only works. It's only possible when God the Holy Spirit's empowering the life. Only then will we have the correct mental attitude with the Holy Spirit's empowerment coupled with the illumination of the Word. He's got to have something to work with. If he doesn't, it's going to be an empty life. Going nowhere. The nature of this love, Paul says, flows out of, as a source, from the three things mentioned: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Actually, a better translation of that is unhypocritical faith. Faith is described here as unfeigned or unhypocritical. That is, It's not mere lip service, not mere pretense, but the sincere trust and confidence of one's thinking, one's heart, in the revelation of the truth that God has given us in the Word. It always goes back to here, to the book. Always. What's Paul describing? One who is not dominated by their sin nature, that's for sure. Who is empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Walking by the Spirit. Walking in the light. That'd be John's term. Walking worthy of our calling in Christ. Which brings us to the philosophies again. Which we'll get to next week. I figured we'd get to that tonight, but we won't. Next week. May we see, Father, just how important your word is as it relates to our thinking, our viewpoint, and as we've seen tonight, our conscience. We need to be filled with your norms and standards. They're consistent with your divine viewpoint. And we just pray that that would be our objective as individuals as we approach the study of your word, that we'll do so each day looking to you for the strength, for the encouragement, for the challenge that we need to move in the right direction, to make the right choices in our life, and so that we're bringing honor and glory to you. What a privilege it is. As we look around and we see so much of the chaos of the day of what results when people do their own thing, walk away from truth, reject the truth as unbelievers when it's communicated to them, opening up the vacuum within their soul. And next thing you know, they're sucking in all kinds of the philosophies of the day and are contaminated with it. And we just thank you that you have faithfully provided for us what we need. The key is we need to make the choices to get this thinking within. And we just are so grateful that you have provided everything that we need, so that this can become a reality for each of us. We thank you also, Father, for the privilege and opportunity we have every day to bring our petitions before you. We thank you for your faithful provision for Caleb and his health issues that he faces every day, some tough things. And we just pray that you continue to provide for him and his dad as he ministers to him. We'd also remember Jackie and her back pain that she works through every day, that you'll give her some relief there. We'd also remember Trina and all the various issues that she faces every day with her health issues, and that she'll look to you for the strength that she needs. We'd remember also our Les and Bunny, and we just pray that you'd continue to provide for them. Give them the strength and the encouragement that they need to deal with the tough issues of life that they're dealing with right now. And we just thank you for what you're doing for them and through them. And we'd also remember Lynn's brother, Lauren, and as he's dealing with the tough issues related to cancer. And also we'd remember Mary Bowers as she works through some issues that... some kind of tough issues here right now, and we just pray that you'd provide for her, give her the strength that she needs. We'd also remember Jeff's cousin, Daryl, whose wife died, Marie, over the weekend. And they need to believe in Jesus Christ. They need the salvation, but we just pray that you'd provide an opening for that to happen, that the gospel be communicated to them so that God the Holy Spirit can convict them of their need of believing in Jesus Christ. As also anyone else that's been, the gospel's been communicated to, that needs to be the case also. We thank you also for those pastors out there that are so faithful to study, do the hard work to prepare the messages of truth, to do the systematic work through the text. And we just thank you that there are those that are that desire to do that, and you've provided for them. And we just pray that their congregations would be responsive to whatever it is that they need. We'd also thank you for those in the military who are serving around the world, wherever at they're at. But especially those that are in harm's way, in Iraq, in Afghanistan, wherever. May they realize just how important what they're doing is to our future as a nation. And we just thank you for their service. We'd also remember, think about the issues that Israel's facing. Some tough issues every day because their leadership is so poor right now. They're willing to give away the store. And right now, it looks like our leadership, whether it's the State Department and even the President, and they don't see the forest for the trees here related to Israel. And they're putting pressure on them behind the scenes that's just unbearable. Going to take them in the wrong direction. And who's going to pay for that? We are. And we just pray that they'll wake up. What we have is way too many people that are believers in government that are of the replacement theology types that see no need of Israel, that they don't have a future, as we've seen so clearly from the Word, that they do. And, of course, we know that the Word that challenges us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for your people. And we just would remember them today. It's a privilege every day to bring our petitions before you, and we just thank you for that opportunity. Now, Father, for us here, we thank you that you have provided for us in grace this place to meet, for those that are willing to come and assemble and support this ministry so that we can carry on. We just thank you for that. And we just pray that you'll meet the needs and provide for each one that's a part of this ministry. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.